This morning, we'd like to begin studies now in 2 Timothy. That's not another young man, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, but it's a second letter to Timothy written by the Apostle Paul. And I think we approach a letter like this with quickened anticipation when we realize that these words in 2 Timothy are the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. Tradition tells us that shortly after this letter was written, he was taken out on the Ostian Way outside the city of Rome, and on an April morning was beheaded, and his great apostolic career was ended. The two letters to Timothy we find in our New Testament are both called prison epistles because they were both written at a time when the apostle was imprisoned for the cause of the gospel. But there's a vast difference of atmosphere between them. The first letter was written at that time that Luke describes in the last paragraph of the book of Acts, when he tells us that Paul dwelt in his own hired house in the city of Rome, and though he was chained to a Roman guard, he nevertheless had a good deal of freedom to move around in the house. He could have friends in to see him. He held meetings there. He had companions who lived with him. And he had a great hopeful sense of expecting to be released. But when you come to the second letter of Timothy, everything is different. Here there is no expectation of release at all, and the atmosphere seems to be much more gloomy and dark than it was in the first letter. This second letter was probably written about 4 or 5 years after the first one. And as best scholars can put together the circumstances, Paul seems to have been released from the first imprisonment, and then he began to travel, resumed his travels about the Roman Empire, took Titus with him and Timothy, came to the island of Crete, where he left Titus to set things in order in the new church that was growing there. Came on to Ephesus again, where he left Timothy to set in order certain things in the church there. He himself went on up into Macedonia, and from there he wrote his first letter to Timothy. And then, somewhere along the line, he probably took voyage to Spain. And there's some evidence that the apostle fulfilled his long-standing desire to reach the western part of the Roman Empire and to minister in Spain. Some have even felt that there was evidence that he got up as far as Britain, though that is uncertain. But it seems clear that he returned back into the eastern parts of the Mediterranean, and somewhere, probably in the city of Troas, north of Ephesus, he was rearrested. And this time, under the terrible atmosphere of the Neronian persecutions, when the Emperor Nero tried to blame the Christians for the great fire that destroyed the city of Rome, and opposition broke out against them all over the empire, and for the first time they began to be widely subjected to bitter persecution. It was during this time that Christians were burned as living torches to light the events of the emperor's social gatherings. They were thrown to lions. They were killed by gladiators. They were widely despised throughout the empire as being cannibals because they talked about eating the blood and body of Christ. They were thought to be atheists, because they did not have anything to do with the gods of the pagans or worship the idols that the pagans worship. They were said to be revolutionaries because they denied the ultimate authority of Caesar, and said that Jesus was Lord. And so opposition had sharpened across the empire, and it was a dangerous time indeed. Now, in this second arrest, the apostle seems to have been imprisoned in a dark dungeon in the city of Rome. Tradition tells us it was the Mamertine dungeon, and some of you have seen it there in Rome. And if you visit that area, be sure to visit the Mamertine prison. It's located just across the street from the old Senate building in the Roman Forum. And there is a circular cell that you have to enter by descending down steps. The only light is a window from the top, an open hole in the roof, and it's right beside the river, dank and dark and cold. And there it was, very likely, the Apostle Paul, from there, wrote this letter, this last letter to Timothy, his dear son in the faith. So that the atmosphere of this reflects that situation. Paul is lonely. He will say in the paragraph we look at this morning, I long night and day to see you. He's feeling abandoned. He writes, all those in Asia have turned against me. Only Luke is with me. Demas has forsaken me and gone to Thessalonica. He's cold of body. He asks Timothy to bring the cloak that he left in Troas. He's bored in the long hours with little to do, and he asks for the books and the parchments which he left behind in Troas, and he's certain that the end of his life is at hand. The time of my departure has come. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And there's that word of clear anticipation that he had reached the end of his life. And yet, despite all these dark days, the letter opens with Paul's usual calm and confident expression of faith and grace. Listen to these words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It was always Paul's greatest boast and highest honor that he had been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, not of his own choosing, but by the will of God. Now, that's a rather remarkable claim, because here the apostle is lifting himself to a level with the disciples, the 12 disciples whom Jesus himself had chosen to be with him and to send them out ultimately with the Great Commission to go into all the nations of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And to add yourself to that chosen group would be an act of complete arrogant presumption if it were not true, as Paul consistently claimed, that God had chosen him, that the Lord Jesus had appeared to him, not only on the Damascus Road when he was first converted, but many times since, imparting to him the same truths that he taught the 12 when he was with them in the flesh. And it was the fact that the Apostle Paul knew that same body of truth that convinced the 12 apostles that Paul was indeed a chosen vessel of the Lord. So he reminds Timothy of that to stabilize him and help him to understand that he speaks as an authentic spokesman for the Lord Jesus. And he uses here a rather remarkable description of the gospel. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. He calls it the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Paul gloried in the message that he proclaimed. Remember in Romans, he wrote and said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because, he said, it's the power of God let loose among men. The power of God unto salvation. It changes people. It delivers them. It frees them. It heals them. It brings them into the fullness of their manhood or womanhood. It sets them free to be what God intended them to be. And therefore, says the apostle, I am not ashamed of this great message. You remember in Corinthians, he describes it as, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're just weak men ourselves, but what we have within us, this great gospel, is a treasure beyond compare. And in Ephesians, he calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in the letter to the Colossians, he says, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in 1 Timothy, remember how he described it there? The glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, all those phrases are simply amplifications of what the apostle means when he writes here, the promise of life in Christ Jesus. I've discovered that everybody, everywhere, young and old alike, all human beings universally have a hunger for life. Nobody wants to be bored. Nobody wants to live dull, meaningless, empty, hollow lives. We all want to live. We want to experience things. We want to feel alive and vital. And we look for that. This, of course, is what makes us so vulnerable to the appeals of the world and the media, which constantly holds before us shortcuts to life. Reminding us that we only go around once. We have to grab it while we can. Live with gusto. Buy this particular deodorant or that particular brand of toilet paper or whatever it may be, and you'll live. That's the idea. It's amazing how much that takes hold of us. This last week I watched on television an interview of Phil Donahue with a couple of punk rockers. A couple of kids, that's all. Still in their very early teens, boy and a girl. And they had bleached their hair to a colorless blob. They both were wearing black lipstick. And they had powdered their face so that it took on the pallor of death. And Phil Donahue kept asking them, why do you dress like this? Why this bizarre style? Why do you seem to hunger after violence? Why in your meetings together do you just get so carried away that you actually shed your own blood at times? What's behind this? And the answer of the kids, in all honesty, was simply that, what else is there? It was a silent protest against the emptiness of life, against the sense of being cheated by life and by the world and by society. Now, it isn't justified. No one can blame any particular group or people or force for this kind of thing. It's a product of the world in which we live. We have a problem? Emergency here. Stephanie needs her mother right away in the nursery. I don't know who that would be, but you probably know. In the 2-year-olds. Stephanie. Thank you. But as I watched that program, I could see the hollow emptiness. Here are young people who at this time of life ought to be hungry for life and looking forward to it. But instead, they've been disillusioned and despairing. And what they have tasted already of life has left them empty and feeling abandoned, and it's hopeless. Now, I think that gives point to this word of Paul's when he declares at the end of his career that in the gospel and only in the good news about Jesus is there found the promise of life. Life as God intended it to be. A quality of life which one can experience right now. It's not, as many often think, the Christianity teaches, pie in the sky, by and by. Yes, that's part of it. And life doesn't end once we leave this earthly scene. It expands infinitely in the hope of the gospel. But it begins now. That's the point. It's a quality of life one can experience right in the midst of circumstances that are falling apart. That's what this letter then highlights for us. And so to this introvertive, sensitive, sometimes very fearful young man in Ephesus, Paul describes again the ingredients of the life, the promise of life in Jesus Christ. That's what's meant by these words, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I think we read those oftentimes as though they're just words of greeting, but they're not. They're Paul's reminder in all his letters that this is what makes up the daily supply of life in Jesus Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, of course, is what God gives us that we don't deserve. All the fullness of blessing that is ours without any effort on our part whatsoever, God pours out upon us that we do not deserve. It consists of, for one thing, the forgiveness of our sins. What a marvelous thing that is. I think the older I grow, the more I value this great gift of the gospel. Forgiveness of sins, the lifting of the guilt of life. There's false guilt in our lives, I know. The enemy is quick to try to make us feel guilty about things we ought not to feel guilty about. But there's also a very great load of true guilt, things we have done, loveless attitudes, hurtful, hateful things, shameful actions that we've indulged in, rebellious, defiant attitudes and actions that have hurt many. And for it, whenever we think about it, there's a deep sense of guilt. And the glorious word of the gospel is because of the death of Jesus as our substitute, God is rendered free to lift the load of that guilt and to not hold our transgressions against us. Now that's a great blessing, and one we ought to enjoy from day to day and week to week, because it's not just at the beginning of the Christian life this is true. It's all the way through. Every day you can start with a new, fresh sheet because of the forgiveness of sins. And then there's the consciousness of God's love and His presence. It's not just to forgive us, it's to welcome us. In the gospel, we feel ourselves with God's arms around us, welcomed home like the prodigal son, with a father's arms about us, and a father's love concern for us, and a father's welcome in his heart. And that's part of the gospel. With it comes a sense of the power to obey His word, an inner strengthening of our will, that when we set it in the direction God tells us to go, we find we're able to do what we couldn't do before by the grace and strength of Jesus who goes with us. And that's a fantastic blessing. This is what makes it possible for alcoholics to leave their alcohol, their drinking, for homosexuals to turn from their wrongful partners and begin to develop again the heterosexual impulses of their life. It's this that enables families, marriages that are breaking apart to hang together, because God has said that He will give strength to walk in His ways when we agree to follow. And then the insight and the understanding that He imparts, all this is part of the grace of God given constantly to us. Things we don't deserve, but nevertheless we have by faith in Christ. And then there's mercy. What's the difference between mercy and grace? Well, grace gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy withholds what we do deserve. Mercy, it's God's mercy that tempers the trials of our life and adjusts them to our weakness of faith and flesh. It's mercy that led the Lord Jesus to say to His disciples, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them yet." And so He didn't say them until they were strengthened by the coming of the Spirit to enable them to hear what He had to say. The psalmist says, "It's of Thy mercies that we are not consumed." You know, I'm amazed at how many people today, even Christians, have the idea that life ought to be without trial, ought to be sunshine all the way, that the normal, natural expectancy of life is that every day ought to be fun and delight and nothing go wrong. Many people have that idea. But that's totally unrealistic. In a fallen world, it's the exact opposite. Every day ought to be nothing but disaster, sheer chaos. Every day, every moment ought to be filled with malice and hatred and viciousness and betrayal. And the fact that those only come rather infrequently into our lives is of the mercies of God. It's of His mercies that we are not consumed. We ought to expect nothing but the direst hardship, when actually we're given hours and days and sometimes weeks and months of joy and blessing and peace and excitement and adventure. That's the mercies of God. I think that was especially a meaningful word to use with Timothy. Paul doesn't use that in all his letters, but with Timothy he does, because he wanted to encourage this young man that God was tempering the trials that he would face. And then peace, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. Peace is that inner sense of well-being. When you realize that there is a way through the trial, no matter how dark it may look, that Jesus Himself is with you and will go through it with you, and that He is totally in control of the events. And that gives a sense of peace. Steve Zeisler was right in his fine studies in Philippians when he said, "This is the great shalom of God, the inner calm that keeps you panic-proof." Are you panic-proof? Have you learned that God is in charge? And the circumstances that come are of His permitting? And therefore, He is going to see you through, and it will come out to blessing. You see, those are the ingredients of the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. Incredibly abundant grace. Mercy withholds what we do deserve, keeps us from getting all that we've got coming. And peace reassures us that it will all work out to our good and God's glory. That's the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Wonderful good news, isn't it? I think so. I don't know why you don't rise up and say, Hallelujah! I think I'll preach to the blacks. They do that much better. Now see how this all worked with Paul. Here he is. He too is a recipient and needs daily a supply of grace, mercy, and peace. And here he is in his lonely cell, missing Timothy with every moment, lonely without him, concerned about him that he will stand fast in Ephesus and remain faithful and fruitful, and aware that he now must leave him, never to see him again, in a violent and cold, cruel world. And so listen how he writes to him. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers, when I remember you constantly in my prayers. As I remember your tears, I long night and day to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you. Hence, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Notice how that paragraph begins. I thank God. Really, that's a rather weak rendering of what the Greek says. It's really, I have joy in God. When I think about you, Timothy, I joy in God. You see, that's putting the emphasis where it ought to be. It's not Timothy that is the ground of Paul's confidence at all. But it's the God who's at work in Timothy. I think this ought to help us a lot in learning how to pray for one another. You don't pray because things seem to be going right with somebody else's life. No, they may be all falling apart, but if God is in that life, you can pray with confidence because God will do His work. Remember how Paul wrote to those Philippians and said to them in that oft-quoted verse in chapter 1, verse 6, God is faithful, he said. It begins, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. See, that's where the ground of confidence in prayer for another rests. I thank God. I have joy in God, says Paul, whom I serve with a clear conscience as did my fathers. Now, what is he saying? Well, he's saying that in his prayers for Timothy, he prays confidently because of his own clear conscience. The word is really a cleansed conscience. Nobody would ever have a clear conscience because that requires a perfect record of behavior. To have a clear conscience means you've never done anything wrong. But that isn't the word really the apostle employs. It's a cleansed conscience, which acknowledges that there have been many things wrong, but God has dealt with them. God has cleansed. God has washed away. And Paul knows that this is what is happening with Timothy. He may make mistakes. He will fail. He will do some things that are wrong, but God can cleanse the conscience. Paul says that's been my experience too. In fact, even before he became a Christian, he learned this from his fathers, that is, his Jewish ancestors. They had been taught all along that when you have something wrong, some guilt in your life, you bring a sacrifice, and that cleanses your conscience. And all he needed to learn was that the sacrifice God meant was the sacrifice of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus. That would cleanse the conscience from dead works. And so he had been doing that, and he could pray on that ground with confidence about Timothy, because he knew God would cleanse his conscience as well. And more than that, he prayed constantly because of four things that he could not forget about Timothy. First one was his tears of love. As I remember your tears, I long night and day to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I don't know when Timothy wept over with Paul, but many suggest, and I think it has merit, that this was probably occurred when Paul was suddenly rearrested and torn from Timothy's company and dragged off again to his final imprisonment in Rome. Where it was, we're not sure. Personally, I think it probably happened in the city of Troas. Paul didn't even have time to go back and get his belongings. But suddenly, in the midst of the terrible outbreak of persecution against the Christians, a Roman band of soldiers grabbed him and without any explanation dragged him away as a prisoner. And Paul, looking back, could see the anguished face of his dear son in the faith, Timothy, and noted the tears running down his face as this young man had to watch his dearly beloved father in the faith dragged off to jail. Paul says, I can't forget that. Every time I think of you, Timothy, I see the tears running down your face, and it makes me pray for you. I remember 42 years ago, when I was just a young man in the city of Chicago, I was teaching a Sunday school class of high school boys. They weren't a lot younger than I was. I was only 21, I think, and they were in their early teens. And among them were two young boys that I was particularly close to. One was named Archie, and the other was Lloyd. And I had spent a lot of time with Archie and Lloyd. We'd done some fun things together, and studied the Word together, and prayed together. And they were dear to me, and I to them. And there came the time when I was to leave the city of Chicago and go back to Denver to live. And it was one of those moments when you're aware you probably won't see each other again. These two boys came with me down to the train station. And as we said goodbye on the platform, I remember so well the tears running down their faces. And for many, many years, whenever I thought of that event, I was moved to pray for Archie and Lloyd because I remembered the tears of love when we said goodbye. And this is what the apostle is doing. Is there someone that you're thinking about that you remember their love and the tears when you had to leave them, and it reminds you, as it did the apostle, to pray for them? I remember you constantly in my prayers when I think of your tears of joy, of love. And then, not only his tears, but also his faith, his sincere faith. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. That sturdy, genuine faith that Timothy exhibited, even when he was a young man, a boy probably of only 16 or 17 years of age, when he came to Christ under Paul's ministry in the city of Lystra. Now, it's hard to know just what the apostle means when he speaks of this sincere faith dwelling first in his grandmother and then in his mother. Commentators differ as to whether that was Christian faith or whether it was devout Jewish faith. My wife and I were just in Israel and traveled about with a devout Jewish couple whose faith was strongly fixed on the messianic promises of the Old Testament that God would send to Israel a Messiah. They knew that we believed that Jesus was that Messiah, but they hadn't yet come to that conviction. But their faith was solid and sure that there was coming a Messiah, and that he would fulfill the promises of the prophets. Now, it may have been that Paul means, that this Jewish grandmother and mother were godly Jews. On the other hand, some of the commentators feel that it may well be that they were actually Christians before Timothy, and that in the events, perhaps, of the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 Jews were converted on one day, it may well have been that Grandmother Lois was there, and that she too had heard the words of Peter on that day proclaiming that God had made Jesus of Nazareth both Lord and Christ, and being pricked in their hearts, they cried out, "Sir, what should we do?" And many were saved, and it may have been that Lois came to Christ there. And then coming back into the city of Lystra in Asia Minor had led her daughter to the Lord. And when Eunice married a Greek young man, and they had a baby whom they named Timothy, they must have brought him up, the mother and the grandmother, in the hope of an expectation and knowledge of the Scriptures. Paul will refer to that later in this letter. But it wasn't until Paul came to Lystra and began to preach with great power the truth about Jesus that Timothy's heart opened, and he too received the gift of life in Jesus Christ. And Paul, remembering that moment, the sincere faith that dwelt in Timothy, is encouraged to pray for him. And then the third thing that reminded him was the spiritual gift that Timothy evidently had. "Hence I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands." Most of the commentators refer this to the ordination, as they call it, of Timothy, when he, a year or so after his conversion, joined the Apostle Paul and was sent out by the church to accompany Paul on his journeys. I have trouble with that, however, because I believe that the Scriptures teach that the gifts of the Spirit are imparted to us at our new birth in Christ. Just as the abilities we have, the natural talents that we have, are given to us when we were first born into this earthly life, so the spiritual gifts of the Spirit are given to us when we're born again. And if so, if that's true, then this is not a reference to Timothy's ordination, but to Timothy's conversion. And it may well have been that he came to Christ in a meeting, a public meeting, where when he expressed his faith in Jesus, the elders of that meeting gathered and laid their hands on him, and with the Apostle Paul prayed for him. And as we learned in the first letter, some prophetic utterance was given that indicated this was a young man who would be greatly used of God. Paul's reminding him of the impartation of the gift of the Spirit. If you ask me what it was, I would say that it was the gift of an evangelist teacher, one who was able to teach the Word with such attractiveness that non-Christians would come to Christ. For later in this very letter, Paul writes to him and says, "Do the work of an evangelist." But whatever it was a gift that needed to be kept alive and breathed upon, used in order to function. That's the way all our gifts are. Every believer here has spiritual gifts. And what a tragedy if you don't use them. That's why we need to hear this word that Paul addresses to Timothy. Rekindle. Stir up. Like you'd stir up the flames of a fire that's about to go out. stir up the gift that is in you, which was given unto you by the Holy Spirit. That reminds Paul, every time he thinks of the spiritual gift that is lying latent in this young man, to pray for him. And then the final thing is the fact that in this young man there was clearly the indwelling Spirit of God Himself. Notice the distinction Paul makes here. He says about the spiritual gift that it was given to you, Timothy. But when he comes to the Spirit that was in him, he says, God did not give us the Spirit. Now, everybody doesn't have the same spiritual gift, but everyone has the gift of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit Himself indwelling us. And Paul says two wonderful things about him, a negative and a positive. The Spirit that is in us is not the spirit of fear. Now, I don't know hardly any statement of Paul's writings that's more important practically to us than that statement. Because if you're like me, you are oppressed and assaulted by a spirit of fear most of the time. Anxiety, worry, these are forms of fear. Trembling about what's going to happen. A terrible sense of disaster looming, of chaos and crisis that's about to break upon us. And we're afraid, trembling. That's a spirit of fear. And what this verse says is, that did not come from God. Did it ever occur to you that Christians are forbidden to fear? How many times in the Scriptures, in the ministry of Jesus, do you hear Him say, fear not! Fear not! Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it go that direction. Stop it when it starts going that way. Because God does not give us a spirit of fear. If it's there, it's coming from another source. The enemy is the spirit of fear. Well, what is the spirit God has given us? Well, first of all, it's power. Spirit of power. See, at one place in our history, a breakthrough has occurred. One place where the power of the enemy has been broken, where the power of our Lord is more powerful and more triumphant, more victorious ever than the power of the enemy. That's at the place where we are, the existential moment that we're facing at this very precise time. That's where the power has been broken. And God has given us a spirit of power so that we're able to do, able to refuse the wrong and obey the right when we set our wills to do so. It's released to us when we choose to obey. It doesn't make us feel powerful. We still feel weak. But strength is imparted to us to walk on step by step, and God will see us through. And then it's the spirit of love, which means this is addressed to other people as well as ourselves. We're expected not only to be concerned about our little struggles and problems, but others. And we long to reach out to them to help them with their problems. Nothing is more proof to me that a person is filled with the Spirit than when he evidences concern for somebody else's problems as well. It's a spirit of love. And finally, it's a spirit of sound judgment. That's the word he employed. It's not fanaticism. It's not talking constantly about dreams and visions and special revelations and wonderful experiences. but it's talking about sober, realistic appraisals of a situation and deciding the right thing to do and steadfastly, quietly moving to do it. The spirit of sound judgment. This last week, I met a man. A man came up to me at a service and handed me a piece of paper. And when I went home and read it, it was a rambling, jumbled account of his visions and special revelations that he'd had. And among them was a vision he'd had of Jesus, where Jesus suddenly appeared to him, just 3.5 feet from him. Exactly 3.5 feet. And he'd seen him clearly, saw the robe in which he was dressed. Even saw, he said, that Jesus had had acne when he was a boy. The acne scars were still there. This had encouraged him because he'd had acne when he was a boy. How ridiculous. But what, that's not the Spirit of God, that kind of fanaticism. The Spirit of God is a spirit of sound judgment, of power, of love, and of sound judgment. And you see, when Paul thought about these four things, he was encouraged about Timothy. He could pray with confidence that God would bless him and use him. Because when you have a young man whose heart is awakened with love and who has a constant and quiet faith in the presence and the power of God, and who has been given a gift of the Spirit that he has used with blessing to others' lives, and who is permanently indwelt by the Spirit of power and love and self-control, you can be confident that he's going to stand no matter how the circumstances may go, or even if there may be temporary failure, God will bring him back. So Paul says, I glory, I joy in God, who's able to do that with you, Timothy, and he will hold you steady. Well, that's the introduction to the letter. I hope it will encourage us as we go on in this to find the faith we need for the dark days that lie ahead. May God help us. Let's pray briefly, and then Doug's going to lead us in a closing hymn. Thank you, Lord, for the faith, the sincere faith that lays hold of the reality of your presence and steadies us in times of crisis, times of pressure, times of peril and danger to us. Help us to look on and upward unto you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.